We are continuing in our study in Hosea. We'll be in Hosea chapter 6, but you can, if you turn there already, keep a finger there. But I want to start out actually by reading a section from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I think can kind of help us maybe orient our thoughts in preparation for Hosea 6. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10, just a few verses from that chapter. As you're turning there, I had a friend once say to me, or maybe he didn't say it to me, he said it somewhere, and I heard him, just trying not to take credit for it. He said, "You're a fool if you don't learn from your own mistakes. You're normal if you do learn from your own mistakes. But the wise person learns from the mistakes of others." Tuck that away, right? You're a fool if you don't learn from your own mistakes. You're normal if you learn from your own, but you're wise if you learn from the mistakes of others. Well, when we are reading the Old Testament, there's a lot going on in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. It's revealing to us the character of God, but also the Old Testament functions like an example. It gives us an example. Sometimes examples to follow, oftentimes examples to avoid. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we can kind of see this going on here, what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now look at verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." And he goes on with a couple more examples, but I want you to jump down to verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, I think, oh man, Israel, like, could they not figure it out for like one moment? I mean, they just failed again and again and again and again and again. I could go all morning, again and again, you know? And sometimes you read the Old Testament, you're thinking, what in the world? Like, thankfully, we're not that dumb.
Yes, we are.
Yeah, yes, we are. And so Paul says, these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. And if anyone thinks that he stands, if anyone thinks, oh, thankfully I'm not like that, let him take heed lest he fall. The church is not Israel, but we are far too similar to Israel oftentimes. And so when we go back to Hosea 6, and you can turn back there now, God is laying out through the prophet Hosea his indictments, his accusations, his charges against Israel, against his people. And as we read this, you know, we would be mistaken to think, oh, this is written directly about us. It's not. It's written about Israel. But we would be mistaken to think this has nothing to do with us. This has everything to do with us, because we are far too much like Israel. We are far too much like them with the same sin in our hearts. The time may be different. We might be separated from them by a few thousand years, but we are far too similar to them in our hearts. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we are looking through Hosea 6, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 7. And as we do that, I want to just highlight, kind of in brief fashion, five kinds of faith. Five kinds of faith that God rejects. Because Israel certainly would have said that they believed in God, they followed God, but I want you to see how their faith was not accepted by God. Five kinds of faith that God rejects. And we'll go through them one at a time, but just to give them to you up front, God rejects a fickle faith, a ritual faith, a presumptuous faith, a compromised faith, and a defective faith. So First, God rejects a fickle faith. God rejects a fickle faith. Look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. And actually, let me read verses 1 to 3 as well. Verses 1 to 3 is this great passage in Hosea where Hosea is calling the people to repentance. He's calling them to repent. Hosea 6, starting in verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." There's this call to repentance. And perhaps if you just stop there, you think, oh, maybe Israel repents. Maybe they repent and turn to the Lord. But then we see what happens in verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." What's he saying here? He says that their love is like a morning cloud. Now that word love is a special word. It's that word in Hebrew, it's chesed. It's usually translated as steadfast love or the loving kindness of God. It's this loyal covenant love of God that is unbreakable, unchanging, will never stop kind of love. That's God's love for us. And it uses the same word here, interesting. It says, your chesed, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. We know about that in Sacramento, right? In the morning, you can walk across the grass and it's still wet with the dew. But before long, that dew goes away and it's dry and a fire hazard in California. Your love goes away like the early morning cloud, like the dew that just kind of, it's just gone. He's saying to Israel, your love is fickle. It is not faithful. It doesn't last. It's the spiritual high followed by the spiritual crash. He says, therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. He's saying that I have sent my prophets to go and preach judgment, to warn them of judgment. I mean, oftentimes when the prophets are preaching judgment, it's a warning. You remember Jonah went to Nineveh and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he didn't say, therefore, repent, but it was implied. If you repent, God will relent. There's implied mercy there. Whenever the prophets are warning them of coming judgment, there's a call to repentance. There's a kind and merciful warning. And so he says, that's why I send my prophets. I send them out to hewn them. It's as if the words are like a sword. I have cut them with my word. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. It goes forth speedily. It goes forth quickly. He is throwing up his hands. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim being one of the largest tribes in the north, it would come to represent all of the northern kingdom, Israel. What shall I do with you, Israel, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? You do not turn. You do not turn from your sin. You will not come to me. And even when you come to me, your love is fickle. It is fickle. I want to ask you this morning, is your love for God fickle? What if God's love to you kind of was the same as your love for him? What hope would we have? What hope would we have if God's love for us kind of mirrored our love for him? We're fickle to him. What if he was fickle with us? But praise God, he's not. His love is steadfast. His love is sure. And yet, like Israel, our love is far too often too fickle. It's an emotionalistic moment. It's maybe driven by needs and burdens in our lives. When you've got the math test coming up, right, kids, all of a sudden you learn how to pray. That's not a true love. That's not a true faith in God. What else? What's the second kind of faith that God rejects? God rejects not only a fickle faith, God rejects a ritual faith. A ritual faith. Or you could say a ritualistic faith. I just kind of wanted to shorten it. a ritual faith. Look at verse 6. For I desire steadfast love. That's that word hesed. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God desire from us? When he says sacrifice and offerings, what's he talking about? He's talking about like the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, making sacrifices and offerings follow the law on an external basis, right? Doing ritual things, doing religious things. And he says, now keep in mind, God commanded those things. They were good and right to a degree, in a sense. But the problem was Israel was doing those external rituals without true love for God and without a true knowledge of God. They were going through the perfunctory rituals externally. They were going through the actions, but they had no real love for God. This would be kind of like, can you imagine a husband who had been unfaithful to his wife? And what does he do? He goes through the perfunctory things. He brings home flowers and chocolate. Here. Now we're good, right? Okay, great, because I'm going to go back over there with my mistress. What wife would be okay with that? No woman would ever be okay with that. And yet, Israel was offering that kind of worship, that kind of love, that kind of ritual to God. As long as we just do the perfunctory, as long as we make the offerings, as long as we make the sacrifices, we can go worship other gods, right? We can go have other idols, right? We're good because we've done what you've asked. Israel was trying to approach God with this ritualistic faith where they would simply just do the external things. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, and you know this, sacrifice is meaningless apart from a knowledge of God. Sacrifice is meaningless apart from a change and a transformation in your life. If you think, okay, my life, I know I do a lot of things that God's probably not happy about, but I will make up for it by coming to church. I will make up for it by giving to the church. I will make up for it by doing X, Y, or Z. That will kind of cleanse my record. No, God is not pleased by that. Sacrifice is meaningless apart from sanctification. Sacrifice without sanctification, being devoted to God, having a life that's transformed by God, not perfect, but a life that is oriented towards God, walking towards God, closer to God rather than farther away. Without sanctification, sacrifice is meaningless. Sacrifice without sanctification is hypocrisy, but sacrifice with sanctification is worship. And so he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now keep a finger here in Hosea 6 and turn back to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. I want you to remember that the beginning of this section in Hosea chapter 4, God lays out his indictment against Israel. He says there in Hosea 4, 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Do those three things sound familiar? Yeah. There is no faithfulness. You have a fickle love. There is no steadfast love, no chesed. There is no knowledge of God in the land. You don't know me. You don't love me. You're not faithful to me. It's still the same thing. Even after this call to repentance, God says it's still the same. It's still the same. Perhaps you remember that these words come up in the New Testament a couple times. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. You can turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus says these words. In Matthew 9, also in Matthew 12. We'll just look at Matthew 9 for now. In Matthew 9, the Pharisees are, they're always trying to get him, aren't they? They're always trying to get Jesus. And starting in verse 9, you see what Jesus does. He's calling Matthew. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Matthew is a tax collector. They were despised. They were really, they had been traitors to Israel. So everyone hated tax collectors. But he calls Matthew to follow him. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, many tax collectors and sinners. So like, it's like buy one, get 12 free deal. Yeah, one tax collector, they all come. All the sinners are coming. All of them are coming. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is your teacher interacting with the lowlife, with the scumbags of society? Verse 12, but when he heard it, Jesus, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire steadfast love and not offerings. And by all means, if we love God, we will sacrifice, we'll give offering and things like that. But the point is that he wants a relationship. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his heart, that he is a God of steadfast love and mercy. He wants you to have knowledge of God. Faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge. That was true in Hosea's day. That is true in Jesus' day. That is true today. God is not impressed or pleased with a fickle faith or a ritual faith. James Montgomery Boyce, well-known pastor who passed away many years ago, but James Montgomery Boyce, he said this, we are never in greater danger than when we assume that God will always forgive us as long as we go through the outward forms of repentance. We're never in greater danger than when we assume that just going through the externals means God will certainly forgive. That's a recipe for disaster. Going back to Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7. So we see this fickle faith is condemned. We see this ritual faith is condemned. He goes on in verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. What's going on here? He's just further laying out the sinful failings of Israel. And verse 7, it says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. I'm not going to take a major detour here, but there's commentators are divided on what this means. Is this referring to Adam, the first man who sinned against God? But it's unclear if there was a covenant that God made with Adam, so to speak. Or is this a city on the Jordan River? There's a city named Adam that is mentioned in Joshua 3:16, but it only is mentioned there. So it's kind of confusing. What's the significance of that? But it would make sense because there's Gilead and Shechem mentioned. Could be referring to Admah, which is a small city that perished along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Admah is mentioned in Hosea 11. But then there's no covenant there. And then some people think maybe it's just the word Adam referring to dirt. God called Adam, Adam, because it sounds like the word for dirt. So, hey, Adam, are there any Adams here? Okay, well, if there are, don't call him dirt. That's mean. But maybe that's what this is referring to. Ultimately, it's not completely clear. I lean towards this being like Adam, our first parent, our first father. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Speaking of a covenant that was implied between God and man. But the point is that Israel had dealt faithlessly. That's what it says in verse 7. They dealt faithlessly with God. They were evildoers like Gilead. They lied in wait and murder on the way to Shechem. And notice, who does the murdering in verse 9? It says the priests band together and they murder on the way to Shechem. I mean, you kind of expect evildoers to be murdering people, but this would be like, all the pastors got together and we jumped you in the parking lot after church. And you're thinking, Tranway I can take, but that Pastor Albert, he's pretty big. Israel was so far gone that their priests were murdering on the way to Shechem. And again, here in verse 10, it describes Israel's sin not just as law-breaking, but as whoredom, as spiritual adultery, as sexual immorality in a spiritual sense. And so he says in verse 11, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." A harvest meaning a judgment time is coming, Judah. Judgment is coming for you because you have a fickle faith, because you have a ritual faith. Third, we see there was a presumptuous faith. There was a presumptuous faith. The second half of verse 11, it says, "When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, and the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before their face." What's going on here? It says, "When I restore the fortunes of my people Israel." He's saying, I will restore them one day. I will bring them back. I will restore them. It says, when I heal Israel, I'm going to heal them of the ways that I've wounded them. I'm going to restore them from the ways I have cursed them. And the point being that God has put curses on them to get them to repent, and they would not. God is now bringing restoration. He's bringing mercy upon them to bring them to repent. But what's the end? What's the result? It only further reveals the iniquity of Ephraim. It further reveals the evil deeds of Samaria. In a sense, there's the good cop, bad cop, and Israel rejects both. Israel does not turn because of God's wrath. Israel does not repent because of God's kindness. Instead, it reveals their sin. And so that's why I call this a presumptuous faith. They see the blessings of God. They see the mercies of God. They see the kindness of God. And rather than saying, "Our God is so good to us, we should turn from our sin," they're further emboldened to keep going. It says in verse 3, "By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire until from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. They got drunk. He stretched out his hand with mockers, and for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me." He's using this imagery of an oven. First, he says they're all adulterers in verse 4. They're all adulterers like a heated oven. This oven being hot, signifying inordinate passions, inordinate adulterous desire. But then he transitions and says that this flaming fire is like an anger that smolders. And what's happening here is it's describing these political happenings where there are, in the end days of Israel's kingdom, there were king after king after king that were assassinated with political coups. Israel was so bent inwardly on trying to vie for power that the kings were being assassinated and new lines of kings were being started. This was going on, and God says, all this while they forsook me. They're during a time of peace, rather than coming to me, they just turned inward with assassination attempts. In the very last end of that, verse 7, it says, "All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. I restored their fortunes, I would heal them, but they self-destructed and they did not turn to me. They did not turn to me." I want to ask you this morning, do you have a presumptuous faith as you consider all the blessings of God in your life? Sometimes God wants to get your attention through discipline. Sometimes he gets your attention through suffering. Sadly, we should take his kindness as a call to repentance, but far too often we take his kindness for granted and take it as license to keep sinning. Do you have a presumptuous faith? Fourth kind of faith that God rejects, a compromised faith. A compromised faith. Look at verses 8 to 12. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Now, what's going on here? It says there that Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. God's people were called to be holy. Holy means being set apart. God's people were called to be set apart, to be different from the peoples, not to fit in, not to blend in, but they were to be holy, to be different. They were to dress differently. They were to eat differently. I mean, like, the most costly part of being different was that they couldn't eat bacon. Oh. They had to stand out from the other peoples. But it says here, Ephraim mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. What does that mean? They would bake cakes by having it, you know, there's some raw dough, you put it on this heated surface, this oven, and then midway through, you'd have to turn it so that both sides get cooked. If you don't turn it, what happens? One side is burned, and the other side is raw. And it's not like, oh, well, you know, it's half edible. It's entirely inedible. It's entirely inedible. It's entirely disgusting. It's entirely a shame. I mean, I was just trying to think, like, I'm not into cakes, but I'm just thinking, like, if you had a prime piece of ribeye steak, perfectly marbled, and you put it on the grill and just left it until one side was burned to a crisp and the other side still raw. What a shame. That one hits different for me. Ephraim is like a cake not turned. They have a compromised faith. They don't want to stand out and be holy. They want to be just like everybody else. They want to be just like everybody else. I want to ask you, are you like Mr. Christian at church, Mrs. Christian at church? But at work, you kind of shed all that and try to fit in. They're gossiping at the water cooler, so you gossip. You're bitter and angry about things, so they're bitter and angry about things, their spouse, and so you share all the dirt about your marriage. You're complaining about this because you just want to fit in. I mean, it's interesting. If you are one who is kind, forgiving, not complaining, content, you'll stand out, won't you? You'll stand out at work. You'll stand out in your classes. You'll stand out on your sports teams. You'll stand out in your neighborhood. You'll stand out because you're different. You have joy because you're not fitting in. You're not mixing with the people like Ephraim. It says here, strangers devour his strength. He knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. In other words, Israel didn't realize that they were weaker than they used to be. It's sort of like when I tried to play basketball almost a year ago and tore my Achilles tendon. Like, I should have known. Israel should have known. They were blind. They were self-deceived about their weaknesses. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. This is fascinating. Back in Hosea chapter 5, almost the exact same language is used. Hosea 5, verses 5 to 7, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. It says there, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They will seek God, but God will not be found. He is withdrawn from them. They seek God with mixed motives. They seek God with hypocrisy, so God is not found. He is withdrawn. Here it says the same thing. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but this time they don't even seek God. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They see the effects of their sin. They're stumbling, but they do not seek him. They do not return. Ephraim's like a dove, silly and without sense. They call to Egypt. They're going to Assyria. What that means is They're floating about. They're trying to look for help. Assyria, will you help us? Egypt, will you help us? We need some political alliances. We're in danger. We're weak, so we want help. Egypt, Assyria, will you help us? But they're not going to God. They're meant to go to God. God says, I will protect you. Don't go to the nations. Don't go to make treaties with the other nations. But they try to make these alliances because they do not trust in God. Now, what's interesting is, I mean, this doesn't make sense to us today because, like, we don't think about political alliances in that way. America has had relative peace for many, many decades. But I want to ask you, maybe not as a nation and politically, but I want to ask you, where do you go to for comfort? Where do you go to for security? That's what they were looking for, protection and security. Where do you go to for protection and security and rest? Where do you go? Because inevitably, whatever you go towards for protection, for security, that is your God. That is what you worship. That is what you love. Maybe let me ask it a different way. What do you retreat to? What do you retreat to for refreshment and rest? I recently heard a pastor, Garrett Kell, say this, and it stopped me in my tracks. Garrett Kell said, what you retreat to for refreshment is what you learn to love. What you retreat to for refreshment is what you learn to love. And that challenged me. Where do I retreat to for refreshment? Do I retreat to my phone to find just a silly video to kind of just entertain me? Do I retreat to my favorite news outlet to read about why the other side is wrong? Do I retreat to, you fill in the blank, food? Do I retreat to gossip? Do I retreat to, what do you retreat to get your mind off of your concerns and burdens? What you retreat to for refreshment is what you learn to love. But instead of going to Egypt or Assyria, instead of going to your phone or to Facebook or to going to whatever, will you find your rest in God? Will you find your rest in God? Augustine said that famous line. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Do you find your rest in God? Last faith that God rejects, a defective faith, a defective faith. Look at verses 13 to 16. Woe to them. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them. Listen to what mercy is there. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow, and their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Their faith was defective. It did not lead them to God. They had a faith that even prayed, it says. Verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart. They cried to God, but not from the heart. They wail upon their beds, but it was not prayer from the heart. This was interesting. Frequent and fervent prayer is good, and usually a sign of spiritual health. But there can be a form of fervent prayer that is actually a sign of faithlessness. One commentator, Tim Chester, put it this way. Pagan people think they can manipulate God, and they think they can manipulate, and they think they need to manipulate him. Let me say that again. Pagan people think they can manipulate God, and they think they need to manipulate him. I can't say it. They pray as if they need to wear God down until he finally concedes to their request. But the true child of God can present her request to God and leave them there. She will not try to manipulate him because she does not need to and knows that she cannot. Instead, she relates to God as her loving heavenly Father. Do you understand the difference? If you're praying because you're trying to change God's mind and twist his arm, you don't know God. God is not reluctant to love you and bless you. God is not reluctant. Now, that doesn't mean that he answers all of our prayers in the way that we want. We might pray for healing, but God has something better in mind. But if you think you have to twist God's arm by showing how serious you are, by praying fervent prayers, lengthy, frequent prayers, to try to change God's mind, to show him how serious you are, Tim Chester says you're a pagan. Because you don't know God. You're praying with no knowledge of God, as Hosea would say. You think you can manipulate him by your efforts and by your sincerity, and God says no. No. They're like a treacherous bow. The idea is a bow and arrow that shoots straight is great, but this would be one that you aim the bow and arrow, but it always gets off the mark because the bow itself is defective. You're trying to pray to God, but you're not really praying. You're trying to go towards God, but you're not really going to God. You're going to some idol, some version of God you've made in your mind. When we pray, we can trust that God knows our needs. Matthew 6, verses 7 to 8, Jesus said these words, you know this. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We pray to a Father who knows our needs and loves us, not to a king who has to be twisted and manipulated. So a fickle faith, a ritual faith, a presumptuous faith, a compromised faith, and a defective faith. Brothers and sisters, if this is the kind of faith God rejects, what kind of faith does he receive? He receives mustard seed faith. He receives humble faith. He receives faith that says, I trust not in my goodness, not in my efforts, not in my works. He receives faith that says, I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. That though I am just like Israel, I am a sinner just like Israel, yet, God, I know that you sent Jesus to die in my place for my sins, and he rose again so that because he lives, I have hope. Because you treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin that I had ever committed, and he bore the wrath that I deserve, therefore I can have the freedom and the life that he deserves. That's the faith that God receives. Friend, if you're here today and you've only ever had a fickle faith, a presumptuous faith, a ritual faith, if you've only ever had a defective faith, I would compel you, I would beg you, I would urge you this morning to have a true faith in Christ, to trust not in your works and efforts, but to trust in Christ and Christ alone, that he is the one who died and rose again on behalf of sinners. And brothers and sisters, if you know this God, will you commit to not only knowing him, but then living that out, to having a sanctified life so that you would not be a hypocrite as Israel often was? You know, Hosea chapter 6 started with that question. Hosea 6:4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? That question hangs in the air, and we'll get to it later, but I want to just peek ahead now. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. What shall I do with you? God tells us. Hosea 11, verse 8. How? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Behold, this is our God. Do you have a knowledge of him? Do you have a steadfast love and a faithfulness for this God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we pray and we beg and we ask that you would help us to know you as you truly are, to have a true knowledge of God, and that we would rest in the goodness of Christ, that we would trust in him. Father, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.